Okay, so we're going to do a brief recap and then get into our study. I'm going to try not to do what I did last time and spend like so much time on like one or two points that we have to rush through the rest. So I'm going to try to move a little bit, be a little bit more balanced and move a little bit more quickly. So first, for a recap, let's ask a question here. What is the object of saving faith? Jesus Christ. We could go on, but we're going to move to the next one. How are we to view faith? And what I mean by this is, how are we to understand what is faith? Is faith the grounds of our salvation? Does God look upon us and say, well, because you've exercised faith, you have earned salvation? So, no. So, what is faith? Faith is the...
No, it's an unmerited sweetness of God.
Very good. And how does it relate to that object, Jesus Christ? What is it? Remember that I word?
Instrument.
It's the instrumentum of God. It's the instrument, the means, the medium by which we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Third, what are we saved from? God's wrath and curse, from a fourfold death, a death that is spiritual, a death that is bodily, a death that is experienced in all manner of suffering in this life, and ultimately an eternal death. Lastly, who are the subjects of this faith? Wow. Just boom, boom, boom. Look at that. We've gone through our recap. We're ready to move on. Very good, very good. Now we move on to the second point, the grace of faith. The grace of faith. Who of you has a copy of the Baptist Confession and Catechism? Who would like a copy? Because we have 9 of them due to our good brother Kevin ordering some. And all you have to do is, if you act now, you can get it for $5, for $4.99 per confession and catechism. Act now. There's only 9 left. That was, you like that? That was a good pitch, huh? Reformed Baptist advertisements. Yeah. So if you'll turn in your Confession of Faith to chapter 14. I'm just going to read the first paragraph one last time. Chapter 14, paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism in the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. But notice that the chapter begins with this phrase, the grace of faith. Well, what does that mean, the grace of faith? What's that getting at, the grace of faith? What is it saying? Very good.
And faith is the big one.
So faith is a gift that He gives us, a gift that He bestows upon us. It's not something that we earn by merit or works, but it's something that God gives. Now, what's a text that might come to your mind? A pretty famous one, maybe in the book of Ephesians, about this whole matter of grace and salvation and faith. What passage? Someone help me. Ephesians 2, very good. So turn with me there. Ephesians 2, very good. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We read this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that there might not be any boasting among us, God gives faith by grace. And it's not just the gift of faith here that's in reference, but the totality of salvation. It is all of God's grace. We are saved by grace, and even faith is a grace bestowed upon us. The grace of faith is given by God so that no one might boast. Because we're inclined to boasting, aren't we? We're inclined to think that whatever achievements or whatever recognition or whatever things we accomplish, we ought to receive the recognition for. But that no one might boast, that no one might say it's because of my goodness, my intellectual acumen, my study. It's been bestowed upon us by grace. It's a thing given of God. It's a grace of God. Another passage that we could go to, but I won't, but if you'd like to write it down, write it down. Philippians 1:29, which says, it has been granted to you to believe. This is something that God bestows. It is the grace of faith. And it's bestowed upon us on the basis of the merit of Christ. Christ won even our faith. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? That Jesus Christ is our Savior in all His totality. He won everything for us. Even our faith is a gift. It's bestowed. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's something He freely gives out of the abundance of His love, according to the merit of Christ, in align with the terms of the covenant of grace. We're done with point two. We're moving on to point three. Because now we need to think a little bit more about this. How does He grant this faith? How does He grant this faith? We debate with the Arminians and we say, it's a gift of God, it's a grace. But what if our friend, our brother, might come back and say, well, how does God bestow that grace? How does He cause you to believe? And you're going to answer? Through the work of the Spirit. Very good, dear sister. Through the work of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit who gives faith. I hope, one of the things that I really hope, is at the end of our study today, we will see the beauty of the person of the Holy Spirit. We will more greatly appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And any time we look to the Son, we ought to be looking also to the Father and the Spirit. We are not binitarians or unitarians. We're Trinitarians, and we ought to think in Trinitarian categories when we think about our salvation. And the Holy Spirit plays a very large and vital role in your salvation, dear brother and dear sister. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Or verse 13, sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. And we are told here by the Apostle Paul, we'll begin not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I have believed and therefore I spoke, and we also believe and therefore speak. Who is this spirit of faith? Or what is this spirit of faith? Don't be misled by the fact that your English Bible doesn't capitalize spirit every time you read it. But here we're not talking about a manner or a characteristic or something. But here we're talking about the spirit who gives faith, the spirit who grants faith, the spirit who causes faith that you believe. I believed and therefore I spoke. Why? Because you and I have the same spirit of faith. We're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit causes us to believe. It's the work of the Spirit. Another passage. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh, which is the corrupt nature or the principle of sin that is within a believer, and the spiritual life implanted in the believer, that of the Spirit. He contrasts these two different principles that are at war within the believer. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Then he goes on to say, though, in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, after he goes through this vice list of the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's the way it's translated here in our New King James Bible. But you know what's very interesting? Is Paul does not use the normal word for faithfulness here in this text. Throughout the whole of Galatians, Paul talks about you must have faith, you must believe. And he continues to use one particular kind of word for that. To believe, to have faith. And then when he comes to this text, he uses that same word. There are actually two Greek words for faith and one that's used for faith, or it could be faithfulness. But the interesting thing here is that he doesn't use that word that we would expect him to use if his emphasis was on faithfulness, but here he uses the word simply for faith. What is the fruit of faith? And faith, true saving faith, does lead to faithfulness, doesn't it? But here he talks about faith as the donation of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You do not conjure up faith. As one person put it, I think it might have been Lloyd-Jones, who talked about these fruits of the Spirit not being like a fake tree. You know, the tree, I don't know how you have your trees. I have one of those fake trees. I think we maybe got rid of it in the move. But yeah, but you know, one of those Christmas trees, one of those fake Christmas trees, and then you hang the ornaments on the tree, and maybe they look like fruit. Let's just pretend for a minute. We have a fake Christmas tree, and we hang fruit on it. You say, look, doesn't that look like fruit? And you go, yeah, it looks like fruit. But then there's a real tree, a vital tree, a tree that's full of sap and life, and it produces fruit. That's real fruit. This fruit might look like fruit, but if you take a bite of it, you'll notice the difference, right? It doesn't grow out from the tree. It's hung on there. It's fake. It's phony. It's not real. It's not a product of the tree. But in the case of the Christian who is made a good tree by the Spirit, those fruits are his produce in us. Not what we hang on the tree, but what he works in us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to grant faith, this saving faith. We're going to move on because if we harp anymore, we might not get to our more points here. But another passage, just to write down if you'd like to look later, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Because there what we see is that Paul says, "Do you know how I know that God has chosen you for salvation, dear brothers and sisters? Because when the gospel came to you, it did not come in word only, but it came in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you believed." Notice that it isn't even merely by the word that faith comes, but by the word as it's attended by the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who works in us that faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ. But we come now here to a problem. Because we said that there were two parts of the soul of man, parts, not exactly the best word, but we're going to go with it for now, two faculties of the soul of man that are at work in faith. Remember, faith is knowledge and assent and trust. And we said these pertain to the mind and this pertains to the will. We have a problem though now. And the problem is this. If faith is primarily, remember, essentially, the key of faith here is trust. If it is that which pertains to the will, what do we believe about man that kind of makes it a problem? He's corrupt. And his will is corrupt. His will is bound. And so, how will man come to the knowledge and exercise his will on his own? He can't. He cannot. So what exactly does the Spirit do in the soul of man, bestowing upon him the grace of faith? Well, that's what we're going to continue to look at. But now we're going to do this here, and we're going to add a little bit more. We're going to talk for a brief moment about faculty psychology. Remember that big phrase that keeps theologians in business? Phrases like faculty psychology, which has nothing to do with 19th or 18th or 21st century philosophy and psychology. It's merely talking about the study of the soul and the study of the faculties of the soul. And so this is an important aspect of our confessional heritage and biblical heritage that we need to consider for a moment here. Because one of the things we also read in our confession of faith in chapter 6 is that sin has distorted all the faculties of man's soul. All the faculties have been disrupted and corrupted. But how are we to understand this? And what are we talking about when we say the word faculties? Well, there are three faculties in man: the mind, the will, and lastly, everybody? Affections. So mind, will, and affections. And this is, we're going to think about first how God originally made man, how he originally created man. He gave him mind, will, and affections as the faculties of his soul. But then he gave him three qualities that regulated each
part of his soul. We call this the image of God. And what is the image of God? That man was made in He was made with knowledge. He was made with righteousness. And he was made in holiness. And these three qualities regulated the faculties of his soul. Colossians 3:10 says that we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created. We're being renewed in knowledge after the image of God, you see. Knowledge was a part of what it means to be the image bearer of God, and it regulates the mind of man. And we read the same in Ecclesiastes 7:29, that God made man upright. He made him righteous with respect to his will, so that the things that he chose to do were the things which were good and holy and pure. And he gave man holiness, a purity of soul, so that even all the things that he felt, all the things that he was in, that his soul was inclined to enjoy, were the things that were good and holy. And so this is how God made man. And these three faculties of man's soul are team players before the fall. They work together, and they work in perfect harmony. God revealed the law to Adam that informed his mind. He had a perfect knowledge of the will of Almighty God, and his mind took delight in it and saw it as a good. And then his mind presented to his will the good law of God, and his heart embraced it. His will said, I delight to do the will of God. And then his affections enjoyed and delighted and rejoiced in what the will chose to do in doing righteousness. So the mind governed the will in a sense governed the affections. Now I'm giving you the skyscraper view of this kind of stuff. It gets much more complex. But this is just at 1,000 feet or over, well, 1,000 feet, that's not very high. 100,000 feet perspective, dear Susan. No, this is why I said it gets complicated. Sometimes in Scripture, the heart stands for the whole of man's soul. But most often, it does refer to the will. We now, living many years after when the New Testament is written, we often think of heart in terms of affections. But actually, the Scriptures would usually use the language, the Old King James language, of bowels. So, mind, will, and affections. Because you feel it, don't you? When you feel a deep sense of love, you feel it. Or a deep sense of loss, you feel it almost in your stomach. It can make you, we talk about being love sick. Because we have a feeling sense of it in our bowels. Well, that's the way that the Greeks and even the Hebrews would think of these things. So, well, let's save that for after the service. Maybe you and I can talk more. But so now, everybody with me at least up to this point. I need some verbal here, guys. Is that a yes? Okay. So his mind was clear and full of the knowledge of God. It wasn't darkened by sin. He performed the will of God, and his emotions were good and holy, and he dwelt in a state of blessedness and happiness. This is amazing. This is so amazing how God created man, and everything was in perfect order and working in his own soul. But then comes the introduction of sin. But even before that, we're going to say something about his will. His will was free from three things. His will was free from coercion. His will was free from sin. And his will was free from misery. He experienced freedom from coercion, sin, and misery. There were no effects upon his will. His will was free. Okay? But then comes the introduction of sin. And in the introduction of sin and death, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity, all who fall under the umbrella of Adam, by ordinary generation. They're underneath his federal headship. They are his sons, and his guilt is imputed to them. And as a punishment and as a consequence of that imputed guilt, there is also conveyed corruption, original sin, or corrupt nature. Now, someone tell me, what is original sin or what is corrupt nature? There are two aspects of it. One is negative, the other is positive. What are they? So there is an inclination to ungodliness and a privation of righteousness. So now we are not only guilty sinners in Adam, but we also do not have any righteousness of our own. And we also are inclined to all manner and sort of evil. So this is the state in which we're in. And you could imagine then that has some effect upon the faculties of the soul, doesn't it? So what then happens? What then happens to the mind? What does the scripture say with respect to the mind of Adam? What happened to his mind? Ephesians 4:18. We read that they, having their understanding darkened. So now darkness falls on the mind. Before there was light, now it's darkness. Now there is not an understanding. Now it's not just a lack of understanding, but in opposition to the light. In opposition to the truth. Now the man's mind is carnal and is at enmity with God. But what happened to the will of man? Did he lose freedom in these three ways? It's a trick question, be careful. Did he lose free will in all three ways? No. He lost it with respect to misery, and he lost it with respect to sin. But man is still free from coercion. God does not coerce. He works in, but he does not coerce. And it's very important for us to understand that the will of man under Adam is now bound to sin, but it's not coerced. It wants to do it. Because why? Because the mind no longer presents to the will things that are good, but it presents to the will the things that are evil. As a good. Do you see that? As a good. It looks upon evil things and says, this is good. And so the will takes hold of it and delights in it and rejoices in it, the affections. Because it is bound to sin. Genesis 6:5, the Lord looked down upon the inhabitants of the earth. And what does he declare of them? He says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And how greatly has the soul of man been corrupted? How greatly has the soul of man been polluted that now his mind actually presents to him things that are evil as if they were goods? Or they present to him things which aren't in themselves evil, but are used for evil in corrupt ways. Oh, how greatly has the image of God been so severely defaced in the face of sin. Jeremiah 13:23. Is anybody familiar with that text? What does that text say? Anybody? Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do evil, or do good, who are accustomed to doing evil. For the unregenerate man to do good would be like a leopard to change his spots. He cannot. He does what he does by nature. And it's not by coercion. It is his will's delight. Very good. Very good. Yeah, I had talked about the mind being darkened and opposed. That is same idea, opposed to the light. The carnal man's mind is at enmity with God. So you're right. It's not merely presenting to the will evil things, but in very opposition to that which is good. Very, very helpful. And then lastly, we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, which tells us that we are to conduct ourselves as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance. These former days of ignorance when we were not believers in Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God did not dwell in us, we conducted ourselves according to our lusts. So what does this mean? The mind now presents to the will that which is evil. But what also happens? Because you might come to an unbeliever and say, hey, murder is wrong. Sexual immorality is wrong. Not loving the Lord your God is wrong. And there might be some matter of conviction there. There might be a sense in which the mind knows what's right, but it chooses to do otherwise. But what happens with these affections? The affections rule the mind. You ever found yourself doing something that you knew was wrong, even as a believer? Have you found yourself doing something that you knew was wrong, but it was because your lust and your passion drove you to it? It's because our soul has become all jumbled up because of sin. It is not in proper alignment and order as it ought to be. And so the affections, the lust, the passions, this corrupt affections control even all the behavior of man. So now the mind presents only to the will that which is sin, either absolutely or relatively. But as I was saying, it's important for us to recognize that man is still free with respect to coercion. So what do we say then? Does man have free will? Yes and no. It's both and it's a both and. It's not an either or. It's a yes and no. Does man choose to do the things he does? Absolutely. He's not coerced. By the way, if you're going, wait, it's starting to not sound very reformed. Go read Francis Turretin, one of the early Reformed Orthodox. I'm just saying what he's saying. We're not coerced. God doesn't bend the sinner's arm and lead him into sin. He does it from his will. That's what he enjoys. That's what he delights in. Francis Turretin says he kisses the shackles that bind him. What a sad picture, isn't it? And that's who we were before grace. Before the work of the Spirit, we kissed the shackles that bound us. Yes, brother. Yes, I would couple those things, though. A couple of those things, yes. We're in rebellion, and our natural state, though, is unbelief. Yeah. Go ahead, Sandy. Yes, slaves to sin is a reference to the will being bound. Very good. Go ahead. Oh, what? Yeah. No, that's that, absolutely. And the reason I'm doing this is because I think sometimes we can get a kind of reformed caricature, or sometimes we can talk in ways that sometimes is misleading, as if we don't believe that men have free will, and we absolutely do. The reformed have never said men don't have free will. What we have said is that man's will is bound to sin. So he makes all kinds of choices, but his choices are only within the realm of sin. Oh, sorry.
Even as a believer,
oh yeah. Oh yeah.
So even if I'm a believer, I can see things with the world based on my
nature. That's right. Well, we're getting there, brother. We're getting there. So on the basis of the merit of Christ, in accordance with the covenant of grace, God then does not leave us. Hallelujah. He does not leave us in this state. But what does he do? Remember that last point, what we entitled it? The work of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes, and the Spirit breathes new life into the soul of the believer. He breathes new life into the soul of the elect, which has a radically transforming character and nature. So we're going to look at that. Let's just turn with me to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart. What is heart? Most often in the scriptures. What did we talk about? The soul, and in particular, man's will. So, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you, move within you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That is a liberated will. A will that now delights in the law of God and does it and follows after the Lord. This new heart and new spirit that he plants within the believer. It's important, though, that we don't think of it as a new thing in the sense of something that's obliterated and then he puts something new in. Okay? Grace does not obliterate nature. Grace renews nature. Grace perfects nature. The new heavens and new earth, we call them, right? It's not obliterated this world to recreate a whole new one. It's the recreation of this world. It's the same thing with respect to the soul of man. He doesn't obliterate your soul and then give you a new soul. When it talks about a new heart, it is speaking about a renewed heart. It's very important that we understand that. Absolutely. All believers. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But so we still need to press further here and say, well, how does the Spirit do this work? Okay, he grants us a new heart. He changes us. He makes us a new creature. But how does the Spirit do that? See, got to continue to press. Continue to press. It's the work of the Spirit. How does God grant faith? How does He grant faith? By the work of the Spirit. How does the Spirit grant faith? He does two things. He illumines the mind, and He implants a principle of spiritual life. So there are two things which the Spirit does. First, He illumines, and secondly, He implants. He illumines and He implants. In this divine illumination, it is the work of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, or 17, 18 and 19, he prays that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. He's not praying that they have the spirit that would give them new revelations, but the spirit that would illumine and give understanding to God's revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. So what does the Spirit do? He first dispels the darkness of your mind in regeneration. He shines His bright light into that darkness, and He reveals to you things you never understood before, like the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. For the first time, you see Jesus in His beauty and majesty, because the Holy Spirit shines His bright light and opens up the doors of your mind, and you see Jesus in His transcendent glory. Now you see Him for the first time as He is. You see Him for the first time now as not one to flee from, but one to run to. Someone desirable. Someone lovely. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is He implants within us a principle of spiritual life. This is incredibly important. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cloak of night. And Jesus says to him that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus, Nicodemus' response is, be born again? How am I supposed to be born again? Once a man has been born, how can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus' response to him is what? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Those who are born of the flesh have a flesh nature. Those who are born by ordinary generation receive a corrupt nature. But that which is born of the Holy Spirit receives a spiritual nature, or a principle of spiritual life, if that language is better. Or, as the old Puritans would talk about it, as the habit of grace. Now this is important here, because what we have implanted in us in regeneration is a habit or a disposition of spiritual life. He infuses us with spiritual life. We'll call it a habit of grace. This is that Spirit that I will put within you. A spiritual principle of life. It is the habit of grace. And from this habit of grace flows all holy actions. You're not holy because you do holy things. It's because of God's work in regeneration and implanting within you a disposition to holiness that you do holy things. And likewise, we could call it the habit of sin is this corrupt nature from which our unholy actions and sins. And I bring this up just so that we can get a sense of how this works. There's a habit of sin, a corrupt nature, that produces corrupt actions. There is a habit of grace within us that produces righteous and godly action. So what are we to understand with respect to faith? Well, in the habit of grace, God has granted to us the grace of faith. That is what our confession is talking about at the beginning. The grace of faith is not the act of believing, but the disposition to believe. You are made a believer in your regeneration, and therefore your action is to believe. You see, this is how God grants faith. We say God gives faith. How does He give faith? By the work of His Spirit. How does He do that? He plants within our soul a new spiritual nature. And in that new spiritual nature resides all the graces that He gives to us. And one of those graces is the grace of faith, the habit and disposition of the heart to believe. And that is why you believe. It's not because you thought it up. It's not because you studied hard. It's because God planted it in your soul. He made you a believer, and therefore you believe. This is called, we could call it the habit of faith. The Arminians denied this. The Remonstrants said, nope, don't agree with that. Because they believed that man didn't need to be made a believer because he had the natural capacity to believe. And so God just needs to kind of externally work outside of him a little prevenient grace, kind of give him a little nudge, and then he can believe. But as Reformed Christians, we say, according with the Scriptures, that man's will is bound. And until his will is set free and the habit of grace is implanted within him and the faith to believe is implanted in him, he will not believe. And that's why we read in even the Canons of Dort, in Article 14 of Head 3 and 4, faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not account of it being offered by God to man, to be accepted or rejected at His pleasure, but because it is in reality, notice this, conferred, breathed, and infused into Him. God breathes upon your soul in regeneration. Remember it with Adam? He breathed into him and it gave him the breath of life. Well, now we're dead in sin, but God in regeneration comes and He breathes upon the soul of man and He infuses him, breathes into his soul life. And one of the things He implants in him is faith. And so they went on to reject. The canons are full of affirmations and then rejections. And one of the rejections of the council, or the Synod of Dort, was this. We reject those that say that in the true conversion of man, no new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will, and that therefore faith through which we are first converted, and because of which we are called believers, is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man. Faith is only an act. Faith is not a disposition. Faith is not something implanted within the soul, the Arminian said. And the scriptures reject this because faith is something that God gives. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit plants within us a disposition to believe, and therefore we do believe. I hope this is helpful to you because it takes away all kinds of thinking that we are holy and righteous by the things we do. You're not. You're not. You're never going to be holy if you don't have the habit of grace implanted in you. So you can do all kinds of actions and you'll never be any more holy. You need a work of the Spirit, of divine regeneration, to illumine the mind and to implant into your heart a new spiritual principle of life by which we exercise faith. A prevenient grace is a kind of moral suasion of the will of man to believe. It's a help along. God gives man a help along, but he gives all men that same help along. So what distinguishes you from another? It's the fact that you did the action and everybody else didn't. Well, what does this mean for us with respect to the Holy Spirit? We are utterly and completely dependent upon Him. Utterly and completely dependent upon Him for every act of sanctification, for every holy act that flows from us, comes from the work of the Spirit. And we can talk about this later, but this continues to grow. This is talking about growing in grace. And it is also the work of the Spirit to cause us to grow in grace and to diminish more and more the habit of sin that remains in us. Yes, we'll talk about that maybe another time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and acknowledge that even our faith is a gift of you, O God. It is a work of your Holy Spirit, that it is not by our sheer will or power that we have come to you, O God, but we have been saved by pure and sovereign grace. Help us, Lord, to come to you in this next hour with joy, with thanksgiving and praise for that work that you have wrought in our souls. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.